Okay, let's talk about these a little bit. First three things you think about Salvation Army.
Bells.
What?
Bells.
Bells.
Thrift store.
Red bucket.
Red bucket.
Pastor Don.
Yeah.
The thrift store.
Thrift stores.
Marching band.
The band.
Bands, yeah.
Helping
the poor.
Helping people out when they need money or something.
Mm-hmm.
What's the marching band connection? I don't know that.
They do have bands.
Yeah. Used to march all through the do parades and things.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Marching district.
It's a church. Yeah. It's actually a church.
There are churches, yeah. Do they have one?
They still identify as a church.
Yeah. Yeah, and hold church services.
Yeah.
Have you ever been to one?
No.
No.
I knew a girl who was saved through the Salvation Army. She attended. But their politics are interesting because they're all like military term majors and
colonels.
Is there anybody else like a Major Barbara is one of your three things? We did a high school play. It was called Major Barbara and it was
Oh no, I thought I knew all the high school plays.
There's Peter Drucker, he's like a management consultant type. He had a quote that said, "The Salvation Army is dollar for dollar the most effective run organization in the world." And that hung with me is like, really? Salvation Army?
Yeah. It still is. Is that 90% of what you give goes towards local help. 10% goes to administrative costs.
Did Drucker specify in charitable organizations or just organizations?
Just organizations, which is what makes that quote kind of go, really?
No.
Like just in terms of applying dollars to establish and execute was just... Like, he goes, Salvation Army.
Yeah.
He can do it better than anybody.
Wow. Yeah. Winning souls to Christ.
Okay.
Salvation Army.
All right. First three things you think of when YMCA is mentioned.
Village people.
Village people.
Salvation, I mean, the YMCA leaves... means that people are very friendly there.
Okay. Yeah.
Very concerned about people's health or.
Okay.
I don't know if it's still, it used to be a place to stay. If you needed a place to stay, just go there.
Yep. Yep. I've stayed at the YMCA before. Yep. Yep.
I think of it just as like the gym.
The gym, yeah.
They used to hire
evangelists. Used to. So I've done a lot of repping of basketball for YMCA leagues.
When I was in elementary school, there was a part of YMCA, it's called Indian Guides, and it was a father-son activity.
Okay. Yep.
I remember when my mom and dad were split up, and dad went, he was staying at YMCA, and my older brother and I would go up and see him when he was there. So it's kind of a sad situation.
Yeah.
Kind of.
Okay, which of the following was the founder of the Salvation Army? Anybody know?
Longfellow.
Booth. It's William Booth. Yep. K, founder of the YMCA.
George
is right. Yep. George Williams. Which one's older?
Salvation Army.
YMCA by about 10 years.
Really?
Yep.
What year?
Well, we're going to find that out. Thanks for asking. Okay, I don't have my sources on there, but there are a lot of websites, and I use this biography of William Booth and this one of the YMCA and George Williams. And they're really well written books, too.
Did they have an iBook?
An iBook? I don't think so on that.
Audio.
No, they don't have. Not yet.
Not yet.
Not yet. Okay, we'll start off with William Booth here. And we have several verses that actually I pulled off one of their websites as their key verses or theme verses. Leviticus, thus the land is mine and you are but aliens and my tenants. So that was a pretty good one for them. So William Booth comes from a really tough background. He was born in Nottingham, England. When you think of here of Nottingham, does that
Robin Hood.
Yeah.
So how about
there's the town. But Nottingham at the time that William Booth was growing up is not a very rich town at all. So they didn't get very much of Robin Hood's wealth there. He didn't steal enough from the rich to give to him, evidently. But his father was intent on getting rich and climbing the social ladder. And so he was working really hard at that and referred to himself as a gentleman and was trying to raise everybody up in the family. But that's all he was after was money in life. And he ends up losing it all. And so the family has to go to work, including William, who is at the time was able to go to school, but now he had to stop, and he got a job as an apprentice at a pawn shop. And he really didn't like to work, but he came to know that there were people even worse shape in Nottingham than him through this pawn shop work. And that had quite an effect on him and his ministry later on, too. His father supposedly had a deathbed conversion. About a year after William had to go to work, his father was just pretty well beat up and torn up about losing all of his wealth. And so the whole family is working just to barely make it. Now, in the neighborhood, there was a family that took a liking to William, and perhaps because they had lost a son about the same age, and so they befriended him and they asked him to go to the local Wesleyan chapel with them. And there he heard the preaching of the gospel for the first time. And he also attended a Bible class taught by Henry Carey. And these Bible classes, this is pre-Sunday school days, these Bible classes were the idea of John Wesley. And he thought, it may be more easily discerned in small groups how souls prosper and to advise and reprove and comfort and exhort on the occasion as may require. And so Wesley even wanted such small groups that whoever was teaching it would really know and be able to interview the people that came to it, the one-on-one often. And I think it seemed like a pretty good idea. Age 15, William gave his heart to God. And one of the things he had been doing, he had been working with some of the kids in the class and was pretending to do some good things with money that they gave him and so on. And he ended up buying this really nice silver pen case and so on. And when he got saved, then he realized what he had wronged them and sinned against them, and he went and made restitution immediately about that and apologized to them. I'm on number six there. He had been thinking much the same as his father had early in life or in his life. How can I become rich? And now he began to think how he could serve God and leave present circumstances and future in the hands of God. He also became friends with another man, young man in the group, Will Sansom, not Samson, but Sansom. And they decided to put their Christian faith into action. They saw a homeless woman begging on the streets many times, and they found her a place to live and supplied her needs. And Will came from a pretty decent background as far as money. So he's probably the one that really came up with the money to be able to do this. But William Booth was involved in it as well. And they also went out on the streets and held services, singing and preaching. And to begin with, Will Sansom was doing most of the preaching because William Booth was pretty shy and didn't think he could do it. And eventually he got encouraged to do preaching as well. They also found knew about this gang of local young boy thugs, and they invited them to come to church, and they took them right in the church, right in the front rows, and people didn't like that very much, that these really bad kids were seen right up front, but they continued to bring him, and the leader of the street gang eventually trusted Christ as his Savior. William almost got caught up in a movement known as the Chartist movement. And the Chartist movement in England was a call for the government to meet the needs of the people. They wanted to have a new, you might be familiar with the Magna Carta or the Great Charter. They wanted a new charter that would take care of people better. And it seems like, you know, that some of them that were involved in the movement were doing good things, but it was also more of a political movement, and some of the people in the movement had a bit of a tendency towards violence. And so William ended up not becoming involved in that movement after all, but was strongly influenced by it to begin with. He was also influenced by an American Methodist preacher, James Coggy, and I'm not sure of the pronunciation, so if somebody knows better, you can speak up now, but he had come to England preaching and teaching. And the quote here, Booth was Coggy's heir. Coggy convinced Booth that converting masses was possible through scientific calculated means. Revivals were planned, advertised, and prayed for. Those that were would succeed. Booth was consumed with the idea of winning souls through mass meetings, house-to-house visitation, and personal witness. Anybody have a reaction to Coggy's approach to evangelism?
Well, almost sounded a little bit, you know, first thing coming to Finney, okay. You know, with his anything, you know, anything you get to move somebody, whether emotionalism or whatever it was. But I don't know if that's...
They're tied together. They are tied together in America. So, yep. So that's... Anything else?
Did he need the Holy Spirit to be there?
Well, that's maybe... And I don't want to say he didn't, because that's part of the praying for it, but
yes.
But
it just feels pretty like produced and manufactured.
Yeah. I think we would probably say, well, planning is good, advertising is good, praying for it is good, but you can't expect that the outcome is going to be just what you just because you did all those things. Okay. Well, he kept working at that at a pawn shop for 7 years, but he was fired for refusing to work on Sunday. The pawn shop owner was a Unitarian, so he didn't have any trouble with keeping his pawn shop open on Sundays. And eventually he was saying, William Booth, you've got to work. And he's, nope, not going to. And Booth was really strong on no working on Sunday at all, period. So now he's out of a job, and there just weren't any jobs that he could find in Nottingham. So he moved to London because his oldest sister had gotten married, and that's where they'd moved to. And when he got there, he found out his older sister, who had been a pretty strong Christian earlier, had married a pretty bad guy, and an atheist and antagonistic against Christianity. And so he actually kicked William out of the house. He found a job at a pawn shop that had a place for him to live above the pawn shop. And then he found some churches that allowed him to preach. And so he'd work 6 days a week and preach twice on Sundays. And his resolutions were a disciplined life of self-denial, daily reading of God's word, strive to live closer to God, seek after holiness of heart, and leave providential events with God. It was also during this time he almost went to Australia to become a preacher there, because it didn't seem like there were any churches that really needed him to preach in London where he was at as far as becoming a full-time pastor. So he almost went to Australia. But before that happened, a boot manufacturer by the name of Edward Rabbits, and I've never heard of anybody with that last name before, but Rabbits heard Booth preach and decided that he would support him for a while until he found full-time ministry. So he was able to quit the pawn shop business and go into full-time ministry. Booth was a solid Wesleyan Methodist. And this is a quote from Booth. "I worshiped everything that bore the name of Methodist. To me, there was one God, and John Wesley was his prophet. I devoured the story of his life. No human compositions seemed to me to be comparable to his writings and to the hymns of his brother Charles. And all that was wanted, in my estimation, for the salvation of the world was the faithful carrying into practice the letter and the spirit of his instructions." Okay, any reaction to that quote?
That one line to me, there was one God and John Wesley the prophet, but that's what the Muslims or Mormons do.
Yes.
But to be honest, I mean, I've heard people say that about John MacArthur and stuff too. They get just kind of so focused in on one person's teaching. It's like everybody's fallible. I mean, they probably have a lot of great things to say and do a lot of good, but they're.
Right.
They're not. Yeah, their word is not.
Yeah, and John MacArthur would be like John Wesley. No, don't do that.
Yeah, there's a phrase, the best men are men at best. You know, so whoever they are, they're still people. They're still fail.
Yeah.
What's the scripture that says you say you follow Paul and
First Corinthians 1.
Is that what that is? It's Paul, and who's the other person?
Paul, Cephas, and Christ.
Yeah, and it feels similar to that. Like, I'm going to follow this guy. And they go, yeah. No.
Yeah. Right now, I'm not remembering the guy who was a leader in southeast part of the United States with the Sword of the Lord. Anybody familiar with that? But, my wife's foster mom was originally from Virginia, and she retired in Tennessee at a village with people from that was established by that group. And we went to the place where they were printing materials and so on. And one of the guys working there just talked about how much he loved that leader, and he even had a picture of him on his machine. And it just seemed like too much hero worship instead of really following the Lord on it. But
John Rice.
What's that? John Rice. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. And we said, well, we're from Nebraska. He said, oh, that's Lincoln. You know, that's back to the Bible. And instead of talking about what back to the Bible, he instead was talking Theodore Epp. He's a great man, Theodore Epp. Yeah. So. And again, Theodore Epp wouldn't have wanted the people to think first of Theodore Epp instead of back to the Bible. Okay. Now we'll turn to the woman he ended up marrying, Catherine Mumford. She was born the same year as Booth. Her father was a difficult man for much of his childhood. He supposedly was a preacher. Then he would preach against drinking alcohol and so on. Then he would stumble and become drunk for a while. Then he'd come back around and eventually he just fell out of favor altogether. So it says he fell from grace there. And I'm sorry, Brian, but I misspelled there.
There. I noticed earlier what I was going to say. I think it's proof that when like high schoolers say, why are we still doing proofreading? And I can be like, well, we have an expert here who made a mistake.
Their church doctrine said that one could lose their salvation. So in their view, her father got saved again. And her mother was a strong Christian at all times and homeschooled her children. And Catherine herself had read through the Bible 8 times by the time she was age 12. She was also strongly in favor of total abstinence from alcohol. A lot of that had to do with, you know, seeing her dad have troubles. Not just temperance. And she would only consider a man for marriage if he had the same mind. And when she met Booth, he actually would drink a beer every once in a while. In fact, there were doctors in England that would prescribe doing that. So he had done that since the age of 13. for certain ills and so on. But he decided, I like you, and so I'm going total abstinence as well. And so they had met at a dinner hosted by none other than Edward Rabbits, and they were married 5 years after that meeting. So they, Booth served as an evangelist for about 4 years, and after marriage, he pastored two churches in the towns of Halifax and Gateshead for 6 years. So he pastored both those churches during that time. He eventually resigned from that assignment because he thought he should go back to being an evangelist. And he started a new group called the Christian Mission, which later they changed the name to the Salvation Army. And here was his quote. We are salvation people. This is our specialty. Getting saved and keeping saved, then getting somebody else saved. Okay. Any reaction to that quote?
I believe that.
Okay.
Keeping saved.
Yeah. You can see that same doctrine of falling from grace.
I think on one hand, though, you know, all forms of perseverance, if you hold till the end, hold fast till the end.
Yeah.
I mean, so there is that sense of perseverance, I guess, but not, we would use a different word.
Probably. Yeah. And some of that language gets changed over time, and so they or people of that time may think often the same way as we do, but it just sounds differently because of language.
Like working out your faith, too, is another example. Like practicing your faith, not like resolving.
Right.
Like it's different, you know.
Yeah. Work out your faith with fear and trembling doesn't mean you're working for, you're working to get saved. Yeah. Yep.
But I think just knowing the theology of Wesley. I think we understand that to be a more modern Arminian.
Correct.
I met a guy one time that I was talking with him. I said, have you ever trusted in Christ as your Savior? And he goes, oh, yes, many times.
Does it say why they chose the term Army? It just is an interesting...
He ends up deciding that he likes the structure of an army to build a structure for his organization.
It's like, here's their mission, kind of like an army has a mission.
Yeah, right. Yeah. And jumping on what Scott was talking about, so I was looking at some websites, and I wanted to find a Christian appraisal of the Salvation Army or William Booth, and I found two websites that attacked him because of his doctrinal statement saying that man was depraved, and they go, oh, that's unbiblical, and then the Got Questions. One says Arminian on it. So anyway, so it was like he's getting attacked for being too Calvinist over here, but over here he's Arminian. So
maybe that's where they are today, not necessarily where William Booth was.
Yeah, I think he's pretty Arminian though, but he certainly has Calvinist. Some, if we look at the doctrine, we're going to see some things that Calvinists certainly agree with. So. Okay, so they start the Salvation Army, and it was not only a ministry to evangelize, but Booth developed strategies and techniques for working with the poor. Eventually, the social agenda provided food and housing for the most vulnerable. And Booth adopted a military style for their organization and even had a newspaper called War Cry, and he took on the term General Booth and had different designations.
They still have that War Cry still
published. It's still published? Yeah. Okay. And people still wore uniforms?
Yeah. So. I think they still use that same language around general.
Okay.
And applied to titles. It's not CEO, it's general.
Many of the converts were from disrespected society, classes of society, such as alcohol, drug addicts, prostitutes, and the most deprived in the society. Then they went international. So it spread to the U.S. and India and Australia. And so they were going quite a while here when Catherine, who was really strong and worked hard in the organization, and William was given over to bouts of depression, and she helped him work through all those things. She ended up losing her bout with cancer in 1890. And William then turned the administrative duties over to his son. And he published a book called In Darkest England and the Way Out. And in this book, Booth called for solutions for the social ills, homes for the homeless, safe houses for prostitutes, legal aid for those in poverty, hostels, support for those battling alcoholism, and employment centers. And this book changed the general public's view of the Salvation Army. And from being, they're a bunch of crazy people, to, they're doing great stuff. And they got encouraged and supported. To the point eventually the Salvation Army grows and it's looked at as a great work. And he gets invited to the coronation of King Edward VII. And he was awarded a doctorate by the Oxford University. In his last few years, he returned to preaching and left the work of the Salvation to his son. And he died in 1912. And his funeral, there's pictures of it you can find online. His funeral was attended by 35,000 people, including the King and Queen of England. So you think about a young man that grew up in destitute poverty that he ends up getting recognized that way. Okay, here's their statement of faith that you can find on the web. We believe in the Scriptures. The Old and New Testaments are given by the inspiration of God, and they only constitute the divine rule of Christian faith and practice. Any reaction? B, we believe that there is only one God who is infinitely perfect, the creator, the preserver, and the governor of all things, and who is the only proper object of religious worship. C, we believe there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, undivided in essence and co-equal in power and glory. We believe in the person of Jesus Christ, the divine and human natures are united so that he is truly and properly God and truly and properly man. We believe our first parents were created in a state of innocency, but by their disobedience they lost their purity and happiness, and that all consequence of their fall, all men became sinners, totally depraved, and such are justly exposed to the wrath of God. And that's the one where certain websites go, no.
So they don't believe in original sin?
The websites I was looking at or Salvation Army?
I think that's what he said.
What, by totally depraved, I think that's...
Well, created in a state of innocence. Oh, okay. He's talking about
Adam and Eve. Yeah.
Okay, I get it.
Yep. We believe the Lord Jesus has, by his suffering and death, made an atonement for the whole world so that whosoever will may be saved. We believe that repentance towards God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and regeneration by the Holy Spirit are necessary to salvation. We believe that we are justified by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he that believeth hath the witness in himself. We believe that the continuance of the state of salvation depends on the continued obedient faith in Christ. We believe that the privilege of all believers to be wholly sanctified and that their whole spirit, soul, and body may be preserved blameless into the coming or unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe in the immortality of the soul, the resurrection of the body, in general judgment at the end of the world, and eternal happiness of the righteous and the endless punishment of the wicked. What do you think of the Salvation Army's doctrinal statement?
I'm going to agree with all of them except I.
I? Okay.
I was a little unsure with F and J, possibly.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. What did you say?
I was a little unsure about F and J, maybe.
Of the whole world and
death. Yeah, wholly sanctified, or is this perfectionism or?
Well, those are really definitely Wesleyan
mm-hmm. Yeah.
Thoughts.
Wesley's hard because Wesley never broke a true set of doctrines. What they have is just his teachings and his journals. And so what's thought of Wesley today, he didn't just sit down a real clear plan of everything that he believed. And so it's kind of people's interpretations of his writings. But those things are definitely out of at least current and contemporary Western thought, the idea that you have some amount of say over whether you are saved and stay saved. Some believe at least that there's a potential that you can be totally free of sin in this life.
The second blessing kind of
thing. Yeah, and they really like John 3:16 and the idea of the whosoever, which I agree with, but they can redefine that as leaving out any idea of a specific calling from God. It's just God called everybody. And they don't believe that there are any people that God didn't extend.
Yeah, it's different than Calvinist stuff. Yep.
So it's this mass is Wesley's. So his worship of Wesley, this matches that really well.
Anybody surprised by the statement of faith by you, that you are surprised that Salvation Army has a statement of faith like this?
I'm surprised that they still do because they really have become known more for their helping the poor than their doctrine.
Yeah.
And I've never been to a Salvation Army service, but I kind of wonder if they're as sound as they used to be, just from what I hear about them.
Well, around the turn of the century, when we were first approached by setting up a Salvation Army unit here in Wahoo, shortly after we agreed, they were a controversy about supporting insurance coverage for same-sex. So there was a little bit of that going on, but Dobson kind of brought that to light and it was all over. So we said, well, that's what's going to be. We're not going to be a part of it. And then they ended up dropping that. But he said, the guy I talked to here was like, that's kind of West Coast, East Coast thing. You know, that seems like a lot of that stuff starts there. But they changed it. But I don't know, you know, kind of makes you question some of the stuff.
Yeah.
What year was that, Don?
That was somewhere around the turn of the century. So we've had the Salvation Army unit here since sometime around 2000, 2001, somewhere around
there. Here in Wahoo.
Yeah. We don't have a store or anything like that, but yeah, we support. Mm-hmm. We raise we ring bells and help people with utilities and rent and that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
Okay, one more thing about Booth and Wesley. Wesley didn't want a Methodist church. He wanted to stay in the Anglican church and just keep things and improve things within. After he dies, actually, then the Methodist church comes about. And there's different groups, and Booth was involved in some of that, which side to be on and so on. But anyway, okay. Anything else? Any questions about them? All right, let's go to George Williams and the YMCA. So this is the verse the website had as their key verse, that they may become one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. So George Williams grew up on a farm. So his growing up situation was quite a bit different than William Booth. He grows up on a farm in southern England. And he's the youngest of several boys, and he really doesn't like the farm work. So they arrange for him to become an apprentice in textile industry at the age of 15. So he goes off to this factory to work, and he is not very happy because the owner of the factory says we shut down on Sundays and we all go to church. And he said at that time he swore a lot and definitely not a believer. And so he went, but he wasn't happy about it. Then he saw two other boys that he was working with, and their lives seemed to be a lot different than his. He realized he was a pretty miserable person. So he went and talked to them. What made their lives different? But he didn't like their answer because they said they were followers of Christ, and they invited him to come to church. They went to a church in the evening, a different church. And he goes, oh, well, if that's what makes you different, then I don't really want a part of that. But eventually he decides, okay, I'm going to give it a chance. And he went to church with them, and he heard the gospel for the first time. And he said the sermon was not particularly memorable. The preacher was not well known or particularly eloquent. But George came to an understanding that Christianity was not a set of rules, but that Christ had died for him and was offering him salvation. That kind of resonates with me when I was in fifth grade sitting in church, and I usually didn't listen to the pastor, just tuned him out. But we had somebody filling in the pulpit that day. And so I listened, and I ended up trusting Christ that day. And my mom tells me that it was a horrible sermon, that it wasn't well done at all. And they were just, everybody was disappointed that this guy was filling in the pulpit that day. So.
Everybody but you.
Yeah. Yeah. When he told his friends that this was new to him, they encouraged him to confess his sins and trust, accept Christ and trust him, and yield your heart to the Savior. So this is right after church. He told him that it was new to him. And he said, I knelt on the factory floor when we returned from church. God helped me to yield himself wholly to him. I cannot describe to you the joy and peace which flowed into my soul when I first saw the Lord Jesus had died for my sins and that they were all forgiven. Okay, so soon after that, he moved to London after his apprenticeship was done there. He moved to London and got a job at a textile factory. And there he was moved by the emptiness of the life of his fellow workers. And he decided to pray for each of these young men by name, and he prayed for them that they, another believer, might join him. Less than a month later, a new employee, Christopher Smith, was assigned to the same dorm room, and Smith was also a strong believer. Word spread quickly that two young men were using some of their free time to get on their knees and pray. More young men came from other dorm rooms to read the Bible and pray with them. It was said that before William came to that factory, it was almost impossible for a young man in the house to be a Christian. But 3 years later, it was almost impossible to be anything else. Even the owners, Hitchcock and Rogers, joined them in weekly Bible study and prayer. And Hitchcock trusted Christ and asked and talked to other factory owners about what was happening in his factory. And soon, four more textile factories were hosting prayer meetings for the young men employees. So at those factories, it was only young men that were working in them. If you're wondering why, you know, weren't women. There were, during this time of the Industrial Revolution, there's a lot of factories that are employing only young women, too. But the prayer meeting becomes something bigger. They began to get requests from others to start Bibles and prayer groups, and Edward Valentine, one of their members of their group, wrote this. On Thursday, June 6, 1844, we met in George Williams' room for the purpose of forming a society, the object of which is to influence religious young men to spread the Redeemer's kingdom amongst those whom they were surrounded. And Christopher Smith, another member of the group, suggested that call the society Young Men's Christian Association. So the YMCA was born. The group decided to send out letters to other groups in London factory workers that had been meeting for so they could meet all together for Bible study and prayer and band together. They had no money to start the organization, but George Williams said, if this is of God, the money will come. And the money came, and within a few months, they had three times outgrown meeting spaces. In other words, they rented something too small, rented something too small, rented something too small. Eventually, they got a big enough space that they could hold over 100 people. And George and his colleagues at this time were only 19 and 20 years old. Pretty amazing. So later in life, he marries Helen. She's a daughter of Hitchcock there, one of the factory owners, and he became a successful businessman as he takes over that factory. Later in life, he gets commended for knighthood by the Queen of England, and he at first refused becoming a knight, but the leader of the London YMCA said that if accepting it, it would be an honor for all the work of the YMCA, so he was knighted. These are the goals they found in his Bible after his death. Lord, be pleased to help me form resolutions and then keep them, give me the grace to keep them. Two, that I determine to get an alarm, and when it goes off, that I'm out of bed before it's finished. That I read and meditate upon a portion of God's Word every morning and spend some time in prayer. And I strive to gain a better knowledge of the Scripture and have Bible readings with dear Helen.
Number three is dependent on number two, I think.
Yeah, it is. Okay, so the YMCA is quite a bit different from what George Williams set it up originally. So what happened? In 1855, this is 11 years later, and it has grown immensely because now the conference is in Paris. And this is what it says. The continuing basis of the work of the Witness of the Young Men's Christian Association is expressed in Paris basis and adopted by the delegates of the First World Conference in Paris, 1855. And it's reaffirmed later. The Young Men's Christian Association seek to unite those young men regarding Jesus Christ as their God and Savior, according to the Holy Scriptures, desire to be His disciples in faith and in their life, and associate their efforts for the extension of His kingdom amongst young men. Any differences of opinion on other subjects, however important in themselves, shall not interfere with our harmonious relations of constituent members and associates of the World Alliance. Does it sound like they were on the right track? Pretty good. Pretty good. Okay. 1973, the World Conference meeting. It's the sixth one held in Uganda. And it says, the Paris basis expresses that Christ is the center of the movement, which is conceived as a worldwide fellowship uniting Christians of all confessions. It is consistent with the open membership policy involving people irrespective of faith as well as age, sex, race, and social condition. The basis is not designed to serve as a condition of individual YMCA membership. It is deliberately left to the discretion of the constituent movements of the World Alliance. The basis makes clear that constituent movements of the Alliance have full freedom to express their purpose in other terms designed to correspond more directly to the needs and aspirations of those whom they are seeking to serve, provided they are regarded by the World Alliance as being consistent with the Paris basis. Recognizing the character of the YMCAs in the world today, this act of acknowledging the Paris basis places the various associations and their memberships as fellows, workers with God, with such imperatives. To work for equal opportunity and justice for all, to work for and maintain an environment in which relationships among people are characterized by love and understanding, to work for and maintain conditions within the YMCA and society and its organizations and institutions which allow for honesty, depth, and creativity, to develop and maintain leadership and program patterns which exemplify the varieties and depth of Christian experience, to work for the development of the whole person. Okay, does it sound like it changed?
Yeah. One
sounds
like the kingdom of Christ, and then
another
one
sounds
like you.
Yeah. Yeah.
Stances, we have no stance.
Yeah. Yeah.
and here they were going to serve all people irrespective of faith, so there was no longer a motivation to propagate Christianity.
Yeah. Yeah. Way different from what George Williams had founded. So this is from the YMCA of the USA's website. History: when George Williams founded the first YMCA in the Industrial Revolution era London, he sought to create a supportive community to help young men like himself address pressing social challenges. The idea found home in the U.S. 7 years later in the Old South Church of Boston. Do you think they got the history of George Williams right? Their mission statement: put Christian principles into practice through programs that build healthy spirit, mind, and body for all. The YMCA, the Y is dedicated to providing comprehensive programs and services such as enrich communities and all of the people who live in them across the fulfillment of our mission. And their values, guided by our core values of caring, honesty, respect, and responsibility, the Y is dedicated to giving people of all ages, backgrounds, and walks of life the opportunity to reach their full potential with dignity. So, come a long ways away from what George Williams first set up. So, okay. I have a symbol down there that, by the way, that's the original YMCA symbol. And it's chock full of good, solid teaching in it, actually. But you won't see that symbol around very much. And there's a picture of George William and Catherine and William Booth. Okay, do you think the Salvation Army is living up to their goals and faith state? Yeah.
It seems at least redeemable. Like, it seems like they're at least in part still doing what they set out to do.
Yeah.
And where they aren't, there's at least the potential that even those things could be drawn back to a closer match of what they meant to do. But YMCA has basically left the original mission entirely.
Yeah. Yeah. So that kind of answers my next question. Would George Williams recognize the YMCA today? No.
No.
Okay, what do you think about what lessons might we take from this?
Well, I think, you know, Christ founded one institution, it was the church. And I think somebody said that organizations tied to a church, and especially to a local church, tend to survive longer and keep the faith longer. That's probably why Salvation Army, you know, even though they're maybe not quite where they used to be or quite where we would want them to be, you know, they still have the doctrinal statement of that, and why the YMCA probably doesn't.
Yeah.
I think of, like, the FCA that I help run on Fridays, it's not a whole lot different in the sense of, like, they had an original intent. They had, like, an audience. They had a specific kind of kid or, you know, person that they wanted to appeal to. And yet, like, consistently, like, the people that I talked with from FCA, they're always about the main thing is that you share the gospel. The main thing is that you get in the Word and the kids hear Scripture. And that's encouraging to hear, because obviously if we have any other, like, we want to develop these FCA kids in their spirituality. As soon as you start throwing some terms like that, and yeah, it gets real wishy-washy real fast. So
Salvation Army is important to me because I know people are being helped, and when we ring the bells, we bring money for the helpless.
Yep.
And at least for us, whenever somebody comes to ask Don, I used to help with it too, but ask us for help, it was an opportunity to share Christ. And
yep.
Don does.
Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for the inspiration that these men of the past can give to us. And we pray that we would stay sound and true to the Word, and that when we reach out to do social things, that the main thing stays the main thing, and that's the gospel. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.